my righteous right hand. How precious it is when God's word all of a sudden surfaces in a time when you need it. I was blessed beyond anything I can tell you. And you, most of you know what that is like.
Lord, we're going to have a lot of preachers this morning. I want to go back to your word. You see, we recited the Lord's Prayer this morning together, and a lot of people in the world know the Lord's Prayer, except they forget about the verse that comes after the Lord's Prayer, and that is, "For if you do not forgive others, you will not be forgiven." Now, in our home group, we did a series on David, and God said in the scripture that he was a man after his own heart. And the reason he is a man after his own heart, because, you see, this man committed adultery, he committed murder, and he did all kinds of bad things, but he confessed to God when he recognized he had sinned. And that's what happened with our sister. She all of a sudden realized that God said, "Hey, you blew it here." And the reason why we can stand in right standing with God is when we realize we have blown it, to have a contrite heart and ask for his forgiveness. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Am I on? Well, there it is. I feel better with an echo, but maybe not that much of an echo. Well, I'm going to give you two disclaimers right off the bat. One, in preparation for this talk, sermon, whatever we want to call this today, I spent some time trying to figure out, God, what would you say through me? What are you using me for today? And there are some here in this room who were at our last Women to Women breakfast, and words were spoken over people, and I was one of them. And I'm going to say to you that I received that word as a confirmation of a work God began in me from the day he came into my heart. And it continues to grow. So it's not just something like, poof, you are now suddenly all of this. Some of this has been growing, processing, developing throughout my whole spiritual life. If you saw me as the 14-year-old teenager that I was when I accepted Jesus in my heart because I needed that space filled and I knew he could fill it, if you saw me then, I was this height. I was this hair color naturally. I was this person who had as much potential as anybody could have just getting into high school and figuring out who they are. And then I had the added benefit of saying, "Jesus, I want you to be my Lord and King." Did that cure me of all the confidence issues that come with being a teenager who is the tallest girl in all of her school, for years taller than the boys and most of the teachers? Did that fix that? Not entirely. Some of them got taller. They grew. I just hit my height earlier. But my confidence, the confidence in me that did grow, was that of who Christ was in me. Because the day-by-day things that I needed him to be Lord of all in, he proved himself true each and every time. There were some things I needed to learn. Like 14 years old, I can do anything. Did it line up with the word? I needed to learn. I needed to have a sense of who Jesus was. I knew he saved me. I knew he redeemed me. I had all of that. I grew up in a Christian Reform Dutch background, and so it was important for us to know and read the word, but it wasn't necessarily forefront in my background that I got to know the Jesus in the word. That came a little later. So when I had a lot of really good understanding of the Bible, and I could find books in the Bible faster than some others because I knew where they were, but I still needed to know who Jesus was. And as I read, and as over the years now, some 40 plus years of serving Jesus, there's some things that still to this day astound me when I try to figure out who Jesus is. So, my disclaimer from our women to women thing and coming into it, you know what my struggle was this morning? I hope my outfit matches. Still have the, did my hair go where I wanted it to go? Nope. But we're here. Because this stuff still happens. But in view of what Jesus did, in view of what I've learned to understand him to be for my life, there's been a change. My sermon title, talk title, From Leaves to Roots, because we are talking about Palm Sunday. Now, I played a bit of a, I surprised Nils this week. I said, I need a plant. I need a leaf. Honestly, this does grow legally on the church property. It is behind the back of the building here, right in front of the playground entrance. I have no idea what the name of this plant is. But it was big enough and visual enough because my children's ministry's background says, get the visuals out there. People will see it. And so here's the visual. This is a leaf. It has a rather long branch from the stem of the plant to the leaf. It is the proclamation, the full glory of everything that was wrapped up in the DNA of its seed. It is the fruition of everything that came from whatever size the seed was that went into the ground to have this happen. Everything in here, its color, its texture, its feel, it's pretty intense. I mean, you know, if it was one of the palm branches, you could walk on it and be protected. It would do the job. But there are many others, plants. And I will apologize to Nils and Laurel right now. I did snag a couple more. Found some leaves. Each of these, technically, are still leaves and branches, but they're different. Why? The DNA of the seed mandated it. It's all involved in that DNA. So, that's my intro to understanding Palm Sunday. A leaf, a palm, these leaves. But I'm going to tie it all together. I promise. We are continuing in the series with Paul in Colossians, writing to the church at Colossae. Is that the Swedish interpretation? just checking. I want the Dutch, yeah. Sorry, no, native tongue is English, actually. Colossae. Paul has gotten news from a servant, the pastor of the church in Colossae. And his name is Epaphras. Now, Epaphras is a fairly young, new believer for the church in Colossae. But he has come to Paul, who is in prison. And Epaphras' foundation, his spot where he heard the gospel, was in the city of Ephesus, which was a port city just a little bit away from Colossae. Colossae's history had been part of the major trade route and business route in its first years. Then as Ephesus and the port cities became more important, Colossae became kind of like the suburb of, the place where people go to chill, to relax, the Sydney to Victoria. It has its value. It has its importance, And Epaphras, after he heard the gospel that Paul shared with the Ephesians, he was stirred to go to Colossae to plant a church. And he was the one who brought the gospel to the people in Colossae. And over time, the commentary that I was reading notes that this letter to the Colossians was written approximately AD 60 to 62. So now, Jesus has already gone from the earth and he's on the right hand with the Father. So this is a church, a group of believers just like us. We don't have that physical presence of Jesus. If any of you can say, I've actually reached out and touched his physical body, I'd like to see your birth certificate. But there were many in the church there who had never actually physically met or seen Jesus, as he and the disciples had traveled and wandered and done all of the spreading of the gospel that they did. Epaphras probably had. He certainly knew of firsthand from Paul, who certainly would have had spent time knowing and seeing who Jesus was. Epaphras has been pastoring this church, and he now comes to Paul, and he says, Paul, we got a problem. I've got some concerns. I've got some issues. And as Pastor has been going through the first part of Colossians, the other part of me understanding our sister Jane's word to me at the thing was that being all part of the body and that we all have a part to play, my first thought, honest to whatever, was, dear God, am I the funny bone? Because here I am speaking about circumcision. So, I'm going to qualify it with this. I am not going to get into the disclaimers that will evoke any of the, oh, the man cold is terrible sounds. We're not going to get into that. We're going to understand that circumcision by Christ is what we're focusing on today, and how we can walk in a place of being with Christ. I'm going to read the passage, starting in chapter 2 at verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its own joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Epaphras is speaking to three issues that have come into the church. One is vain philosophies. Second one is human traditions. And the third one is elemental spirits. And if you wanted to break it down and try to understand what it was, Colossae, today's church, is a wonderful blend of people who are coming to seek God when they are at various stages of that walk in their life. And with it, in our walk, Each of us brings our stuff with us. We are also living in a community where there are other values and philosophies and things going on around us that here, Epaphras is saying, I'm kind of noticing some interesting stuff is coming into the church. Because, you know, people are talking about wanting to serve Jesus, but they haven't really let go of this ideology that was theirs before they accepted Jesus. They're hanging on to things that aren't scripturally sound. They aren't even in a gray section that says, test it out, check out the spirits. They're in a section that's like, don't touch. If we were to comment on that today, perhaps when I was a teenager and the big thing going on even within the church that was being brought into the church was, how to say this? One word at a time. That's what we do. One word at a time. There was a philosophy that was coming out and was pretty prominent as I got into Bible college and becoming a young adult, in that the measure of your Christianity would be evaluated by the measure of your financial wealth. Prosperity gospel. Now, we've all had the verses that said, you know, it's the love of money is the root of all evil. The love of money. I've never had enough money to love that much, but I have seen that it can happen. And I have seen it make people into things that God never intended them to be. And I have also seen people who have been blessed by God. And when they choose to give God the right to help them manage the stewardship of what he has given them, much is done for the kingdom. Much is done. Human traditions. Well, I don't know how many of you remember this. I don't drink. I don't chew. I don't go with guys who do. Yeah, I can tell by this. Was that not what we learned? You don't go out with people who do things that you don't agree with because God says it's wrong. Well, God does say it's wrong. And God says, be wise stewards. And God says, don't be unequally yoked. If you are a believer in Christ, we get to learn to be patient and to grow and to become the person God wants us to be in whatever our future relationship is going to be. But there was that holiness, Pentecostal approach of you don't dance, you don't chew, you don't play cards, you don't go to movies, you don't, please don't tap your toe to the music, you know, clapping, all of this stuff. And I'm not saying it's all wrong and it's all right. I'm saying in the filter of who Jesus is to us, he is the one who helps us to become who he wants us to be. Am I advocating going to the local pub to go dancing and drinking? No. No. But I am saying, please know that the Jesus who loved you enough to die for you has a plan for everything you do and you want to do in this life. He has a perfect plan. And we need to not become comfortable in what is called a provisional will. Well, you know, I kind of erred, and now we just have to go with this other option. Plan B. It's the best it's ever going to get. Not necessarily. The best it will ever be is to know the voice of your Savior so well that when a thought comes, when an option is presented, when a choice is given, when there's a fork in the road and you need to make a choice, you know the voice of your Savior. We know that through his word. We know that through preaching, funny bone or not, we can know it. We know it through worship. We know it through testimony and support and advice of people around us. But most of all, we can know it because Jesus speaks right to us. If he spoke and was valid enough in our mind for us to say, I want to serve you because you spoke to me, you came to me and revealed to me what I needed from you, then he is enough to speak to the issues going on in our lives. So Epaphras was rightfully worried about vain philosophies, things that were coming in from outside of the church, impacting the church. He was concerned about people who brought in the, well, you know, you can't serve Jesus unless you have your hair combed over just the right way. That was not an issue Epaphras was wanting to be focused on. He also spoke to the issue of what in the ESV, and I think other translations also say it, elemental spirits. Now, I had to do some serious research on this. Because here I am in the mindset of wanting to be mindful of preaching on Palm Sunday, wanting to have that sense of whatever, but yet having a sense that a call to becoming renewed in Christ again. God, you have to work this together because I had puzzle pieces, but I'm just like, how is it going to come together? This particular conversation about elemental spirits came from a group called the Gnostics. Now, Pastor referred to that last week in his thing. And the Gnostics, because I, as much as I love to learn, I love to translate it back into something that isn't big words and theological, lots of stuff that people kind of go, Now, I know people love words. I'm waiting for a couple words because I know someone in here is going to, you know, Google search. Dr. Watson, he always checks my words on me. And that's fine. I appreciate that. That's a part of where I'm at. But the Gnostics were coming into the church and saying, you know something? Jesus is good, but you need something else supernatural to prove that you are a spiritual being. I'm like, whoa, how do you figure that? We know we were created in his image. Psalm 139 says he formed us and knew us before we were in our mother's womb. Let's go back to the seed. God's DNA was identified, prepared, and ready to go before we were even conceived. The DNA God had for us, the DNA God had for my role, my life, for Catherine's, for Tony, for Richard up there, for any of us. I have a Richard over there too, so don't feel left out, okay? Our DNA was already determined by God before someone used to say, before you were a twinkle in your mother's eye. Before then. So just like we have a whole variety of different leaves that all serve a similar function, we are a whole variety of God's family. We all blend in. We look good together. Now each of us will interpret that differently. Our friend Idwin is a master at arrangements and floral. And others are masters at artistic endeavors. And others are masters at the giftings God has given you. But you know something? That's nothing new to God. God had it in our DNA before we were even conceived. That DNA was the seed that would come and break forth. It would be rooted in him. And here this is where it disputes the Gnostics, because we don't have to wait for that supernatural experience. It already happened. We are that supernatural experience because God has the plan for us. We are the miracles that we keep saying, we need to see more signs and wonders. I think I'm standing in front of a room full of signs and wonders of the work of Jesus Christ in our world today. We all are that now. Our mandate is to keep growing in him, to keep having that root structure that keeps going down and gaining nourishment from what God provides for us in his word and in worship and in conversation with him. He wants us to grow in him. Our DNA is meant to make that happen. If there is no growth structure in our DNA, in our ability to understand that we are a seed from God, then we don't grow. And without growing, then we don't come up above the surface. Then we don't come into who we are as believers. Then we don't start seeing some of these, you know, the shoots that come up. One day I will figure out ProPresenter and have lots of fun pictures across here. But until then, if you've ever tried to watch your garden grow, and beans are the fastest at this, I think, because I remember the kids' experiment, right? You get four different styrofoam cups, and you put a bean seed in the first one 1 week, and then let it get going, and then the second one the next week, and the third one the week after, and then the fourth week. So by week five or six, when everything starts sprouting, you get to see the various stages of development in your experiment. They all have the same place they started from. So do we. The very heart of God. We were created in his image. We were created to worship him, to serve him, to live for him. And when we see how that develops, and that stem comes up, and you start seeing leaves start to come out, and right now, I think we're in Victoria, here on the island, we're probably in the first week of a styrofoam cup in comparison of spring across Canada. They had snow again in Ontario. We're not telling them that we're already having trees in blossom. When we grow and we become that branch, whatever, there's everything within the DNA of that seed to help that branch to grow the way it should. Because part of it is roots. You have to have a root system. If you don't have a root system, it's kind of like the parable of the seeds. The seed that fell on rocky and it had nothing to grab into to grow from kind of vanished pretty quick. When we grow and are rooted in the Word of God, then this branch can become everything it was meant to be. It will have the covering. It will have the structure for growth. It will have the conduits in it. I know a few dangerous science words, osmosis and photosynthesis. That all has to do with leaves. And what they produce inside the leaf. But I do know this. When our roots are in Jesus, we can stand firm. Last week, Pastor shared on one of his illustrations was about a tree being an example of, what was it example of again? Final word was, it was an example. After the service, I was having the conversation, you know, I went home to Ontario after our first winter here. And our first winter here, I was totally surprised by the news reports that in Vancouver, I watched one, a 40-foot tree in a windstorm that I thought, it's a windstorm. I've seen this before. 40-foot tree just, boom, took a house down in half. When I looked at the root ball of the tree, because I do like trees, I do like plants. I don't keep them well in the house. Kind of kill plants inside, but outside I'm great at it because God helps me a lot. And there this root ball was, that was pretty shallow. For a 40-foot tree, I figured it might have been a little bit more in depth. But there was, whatever. So it brought to my mind a memory we had at our home in Havelock. Winter, similar kind of tree, maybe not as tall. Windstorm, like it peeled the roof off of the house across from us and pulled the whole, like a 40-foot square roof, draped it over the hydro line, and the whole community's like, woo, we're all vibrating here, because the wind kept blowing the hydro line with the roof. And then I looked over, and there are the neighbors, big pine tree, old pine tree. It was like, probably good size around. And I thought, that's weird. Why is the ground moving? The wind was pushing enough to help lift the root system around, but it never broke the surface. I learned something, though. A friend of mine in Ontario, he has a great passion for horticulture and things like that. And he made this comment when I said, these are the two different things I've seen with trees and root systems. He said, understand that wherever there is a true winter and a frost, because the surface is frozen and essentially dead or dormant, would be the right word, the nutrition for the tree in the dormant season, the roots have to go down below the frost line to survive. And that is a feature we don't necessarily see to that extent here in this end of the country. We don't see that true ground frost that can go 6 feet deep so that roots have to go 7, 8, 10 feet deep. We do see frost. Saw it this morning on my car. A little not impressed. But that, to me, explained why the root ball of a 40-foot tree was not that deep. It hadn't been through enough to make it want to fight to survive. And I thought, that's a pretty interesting scenario here. When we talk about plants, when we talk about things that happen in our lives, when we talk about that the church at Colossae was the same scenario we could call our churches today. We may not have the actual presence of Jesus, but we have his teachings. We certainly have his spiritual presence. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit to assist us in understanding him more. But because there's this surface level, and the Gnostics were trying to play on, let's keep our understanding of Jesus just at this little shallow value, because we don't want to get that too rooted. We don't want them to get too concerned with something that we don't know what the end result will be. Which I found interesting for academics and people who were concerned about their own welfare, that they took no time to understand who Jesus was. But they certainly spent a fair amount of time in coming up with, well, let's give you a strategy to disprove Jesus. They knew how to do that. Gnosticism, elemental spirits, are entirely contrary to the gospel of the cross. The gospel of the cross is our measure. The gospel of Jesus, the price he paid, the reason he came, is what we can measure our life's experiences up to. When we know his voice, when we're sitting on a beach in South America saying, God, I need to be gracious. When we're making decisions that we need to demonstrate stewardship, that we need to demonstrate wisdom in, that we need to demonstrate compassion and care and all of these things that Jesus calls us to be, our measurement standard is Jesus Christ. Corinthians talks about praying to see people with the eyes of Jesus. Wouldn't that be interesting to put on a pair of glasses that happened with? I know they can help you simulate, you know, what it's like after you've had a couple of beverages and you're trying to drive with these funky glasses on. You're trying to walk a line and you can't. How about we ask for Jesus' eyes? How about we use a filter of what would Jesus say? What would Jesus do? I don't use those tritely. They've been on bracelets and slogans and Facebook things and all that all along. But truthfully, it works. It works. Today's ideas of a Gnostic gospel is, and we've been through a bunch of them, and please understand that I'm neither for nor against other than what is based on Scripture, but an awful lot of what the Gnostics still believe and could teach today that we could see it in is the gospel of me. I have enough in me. I can do this myself. I'm strong enough. I'm wise enough. I'm smart enough. I'm deceitful enough. Whatever we use, We justify what we do because based on what we feel we are capable of. There's a new phrase coming out. You see a lot of it on Facebook. And there's an element of it that I'm hoping one day I'm going to sit down and write back to the folks and say, please explain to me your phrase of mindfulness. Now, I don't have an issue with paying attention to what my thoughts and processes are. I really don't. But I want to filter them through his word. Not through strengths. Not through, well, everybody will love me more if I just pay attention to me. I can do this because I'm me. I want to be aware. I do not want a vain philosophy coming in. And some of them are blatant, but some of them aren't. Another phrase I've heard in the past couple of years is, instead of saying God's word, well, we're going to go to the ancient texts. Now, neither right nor wrong, but if you're going to relegate God's word to just a book, its sales will drop. But this word is living. This is true. This is life, because it identifies for us in a tangible way who Jesus is. We learn through Jesus and how he did parables, how he spoke to the people. In the 3 years he was here on earth and all those years of ministry, he spoke to doctrines and things that were being taught by the chief priests and the leaders. If you want vain philosophies, what about the one that says, only the leader knows the word, because you guys will all be too confused. So you just got to believe what I say. Would you like to know how many generations in our world history that has been pacted with? Talk to the Middle Ages. Talk to the medieval ages, when the Bible was not even allowed to be in the hands of the everyday folk. Only the church leader could have it. And only they could speak. And it didn't remain a life-giving force. It became a weapon. It became a tool where people were destroyed spiritually because it wasn't left where it needed to be. Growing and evolving in the hearts of men and women who wanted to know Jesus more. We see the same thing. If we were to try to count in our community how many people own a Bible that they read diligently and study, our numbers are pretty sad. We heard some numbers at conference. I think I mentioned it a week or so ago. Of the 39 million people in Canada, 37 million do not have a knowledgeable relationship with Jesus Christ. We are a minority, and that needs to change. But that can change because we use the measure of Christ. Because you know something? When Christ is at work in each of our lives, it's an attraction. People want to know what's going on. They want to know why Lily can still praise God, even though life is what it has been with her eyes this past few months. People want to know what it is that helps us live in our relationships in our communities. They want to know what it looks like when our finances hit the bottom of the tank, and yet we still say, thank you, Jesus, you're going to provide. They want to know why we have hope. I think one of the most poignant illustrators to me of what hope looks like in our everyday world was at my mom's wake. My mom had been I still say it to this day, it's been 22 years since she's been gone, and I keep saying if I grew up to be half the woman she was, I will have done much. But in saying that, my mom was a believer. She fully trusted Jesus with everything she had in her being, even when She had 3 amputations in one leg, 1 in the other, diabetic neuropathy, kidney failure, hemorrhaging in the eye. Her medical journals were like this. Her specialists came to her funeral. You want to know why? We don't understand why she stayed positive. We know she talked about Jesus, and we had a chance to speak Jesus in a church, a funeral service. That specialist, medical, I'm scientifically trained, I have all the reasoning, I have all the right words, I know osmosis, photosynthesis, those are my dangerous words. They had many more. We want to know what that was all about. And we could speak Jesus. At the wake, I don't know how, I mean, the family lines up, it's that moment, you know, you're sad, I'm happy she wasn't in pain anymore, she wasn't suffering, but we have this process to go through. And so there was a lineup. Number one, I had no idea how much of an impact my mom had on her community. Nurses who were there when I was born in the hospital, when my brother was born, because my mom's medical journal also covered all that, because as a very, quote-unquote, brittle diabetic, that should have been a big trauma, physically. And it could well have been. All the events in mom's life, all the specialists, all the people she impacted, when she was a school crossing guard, when she was just active in the church. My mom had a ministry in our church that, even though she wasn't comfortable walking around anymore on her artificial limbs, she went through the newspaper. The church bought her a local subscription to our newspaper in our town of 27,000 people. And they bought her a great big box of cards and stamps. And she sent a praying for you and your family at this time of the loss of a loved one. My mom sent cards from our church family to all the condolences in the newspaper every week for years. So, honestly, I don't go through the obits that much anymore. Once in a while, I feel the need to check to see if I've showed up. But overall, to me, it's not the, oh, it's a sad place to be. And it's not, in our newspaper communications, it's not what it used to be. But that was a ministry she had because she just made the determination to let Christ be Christ in her and to have him help her to do whatever it was he had for her to do. If we're going to explain, discuss, or comment on any of these 3 things that Epaphras was concerned about, the vain philosophies, Galatians 6 and 14 speaks to this one. He's talking about giving a final warning and benediction. And he says, actually starting in verse 11, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised." Oh, there's that word again. "And only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." Because it was a symbol of being set aside to Christ, to serve God. "For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they can boast in your flesh." But verse 14 says it, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them." We want to talk about, this also covers too the human traditions, the legalisms. You don't have to wear your hair in a certain way. Pastors told the story about some of our senior sisters who had that holy beehive hairdress, hairstyle. I am thankful that we are released from that. I have my own beehive thing happening. It just happens. It's life. I'm thankful that I can have something to talk about when I go, oh, what did my hair do today? This answers that. I don't have to be a certain way to be a representative of Christ. I don't have to dress a certain way. I don't have to do a lot of things that have been said over the years to do, and for which I'm thankful in one sense. But I do get to choose to glorify Him and to honor Him. I get to choose to worship Him. I get to choose to serve Him. I get to choose to ask Him into my life and to talk to me about things that He wants me to have revealed and growing in me because of the spiritual DNA He placed in me before I was even born. That's my identity. My identity, our identity as a believer, is found in the seed, not the leaf. The leaf is a proclamation of the glory of our identity. It says, thank you for making me me. I'm sure that's a Reba Rambo song, is it not? I just want to thank you, God, for making me me. Dottie Rambo. Dottie Rambo. We are praying for my husband for maybe a filter or something. I don't know. Jesus' words speak to the gospel of me, the mindfulness we see today, and we've seen it in every generation, of how do I figure out who Jesus is in me, so I need other things to help me with that. Colossians 3 and 9. It says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. We don't worship creation. We don't worship the miracles. We don't worship the signs and wonders. That's what the Gnostics were doing. Ooh, there's a fancy sign. We don't do that. We worship the Creator. We worship the worker of miracles. We worship the God who designed everything we know today to be exactly as it is. We worship that God. And it is for His will and His purposes that we get to stand together and be a body of believers here. The leaf carries the glory. It reveals its external identity. It reveals if it's going to be an apple tree or a fig plant or a dandelion. Or a stinkweed. Apparently they're real. I did not know that. But that's what it identifies. It needs roots for nourishment. We need to be rooted in the Word of God. The branches and stems can indicate growth because you watch it growing. But they can also indicate to us our influence. Our realm of where we are and our influence on those around us. The leaves, the blossoms, the fruit, they are the reward for being a seed that remembered its DNA, that grew and was rooted, that had influence, and one day, we will stand before Him and have Him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well done saying, no gracias. Well done saying, I don't want to mess with this issue. I don't want to fight. I just want to be Christ exemplified. Well done, good stewardship. using God's word to measure out what you were doing. Well done for obeying and speaking to someone about who Jesus Christ is. Well done. I have a couple things I want to close with. One of them is that this week, I'd like to challenge all of us. As we understand that the triumphal entry that we celebrate today, and interestingly enough, not everybody at that parade was a believer. It was a town. There were notable things that happened in the triumphal entry that caused people to pay attention. One was a gentleman and 12 other guys came walking in with the gentleman riding on a donkey. The notable in this, as I was trying to go through the gospel comparisons, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and how they all talked about it, three of them made the comment that the donkey was actually the colt, the baby, who had never been ridden. Now, I know we have some horse people in the house. Marianne, would you actually try to ride a horse that's never been ridden yet the way you'd want to? No. We've seen pictures of it. It's not a pleasant experience for the horse or the attempted rider. There's a willfulness, a wildness, a no, you can't do that to me in a colt. It's unfamiliar territory for the colt. Everybody who was in town on that street that day had seen the owner come in with the mother and the colt. Well, the mother was probably the calming influence for the colt. That colt may have been going up for sale, maybe being traded, might be taken to some place where it was going to be groomed to be able to use it for riding, but it wasn't ready yet. Jesus says to his disciples, you two, go. There's a colt over there. And they're like, how are we going to catch this animal that's a little wild? Well, part of that was already done. It was already tied. And they wisely brought the mother with it because the colt would follow the mother. That apparently is a natural feature too for the animal world. And they brought the colt to Jesus. Now, number one, Jesus is going to ride a colt because that's what was prophesied. Number two, he's going to come in on a canopy or a cloak over the colt. So indicators here for the people in the community, they have seen this colt. But now it is being sat upon by someone on a horse that's a donkey that has never been ridden. And why is this donkey not being real donkey-like and kicking him off, trying to get him off? I came up with an answer this morning after my second sip of coffee. The donkey knew who Jesus was. Jesus brought his presence to the scenario. Jesus brought his very being to that colt. Do you know why? He created it. Jesus made the colt that was going to be ready for him to ride. But he also arranged the scenario that the people around were going, yeah, no way would I try to ride that just yet. It hasn't been broken in. Jesus didn't have to break it in. He just said, hey, I'm going for a ride today. Let's go. And away it went. Now, a social signifier of the colt, the donkey, in that day was, because they didn't have status symbols in cars like we do today, the status symbol of a person of importance and or government and or warlike stuff was, you rode a horse. It was an animal of war, an animal of declaration, of stature, of I'm the important one. A donkey was considered the animal of peace. We need to listen to this. We need to pay attention. This is someone who is worth us paying attention to. So I'm going to say that in that time, on that road, it wasn't just people who knew the gospel. I'm going to say it's people like, if this person can take care of a wild donkey and come in riding it like it's been fully broken, I want to get to know him. Let's let our Creator work in us so that others want to get to know Jesus. For me, and having come in a Dutch Reformed background too, and I wouldn't have been allowed to have communion until I had done confession of faith. So that would have been around age 18. They had all these protocols in place, and actually still have my textbook on Calvin's tulip and all that. And I would have gone through a series of classes called the Catechism, and then the church would have declared me a Christian, that I could participate in the liturgies of the church now that they had said I was a Christian because I read this book that they wrote. And I've always placed a very respectful value on the role of communion. This week, would we please read the verses around? We always read the verses that say, this is my body, this is my blood. But let's read the whole passage that starts in verse 17 to 32 of 1 Corinthians 11. And know that the reason we get to say it's his body and his blood is because we've asked Jesus to help us measure our walk with him. Not based on vain philosophies, not based on human traditions, not based on elemental spirits, but because we have done the self-inspection work. We always sit and we're very respectful of, we want to know that we've accepted Jesus, and do you know what that means? Well, there's some guidelines around it. So take some time this week to read that, because when we come back together next week and talk about his resurrection, I believe we are celebrating communion next week as well, we're going to have symbols here for us to understand what that word actually meant. But for this week, for that little donkey, for the DNA, let's remember that Jesus is Jesus. Let's remember that there's a reason we call out his name. I have a video song for us. It was on YouTube. I saw it last night. A friend of mine had posted it from Ontario. She's a worship leader. And her comment was, I have goosebumps on my goosebumps. So let's watch this one together in a moment when Stephen calls it up. Let's pay attention to whatever it is that Jesus is speaking to each of us about. Oh, the light's on. There it comes. I'm going to come down here a bit. When the music starts, if you want to stand and worship with it, we know this song.